You know, when a political party is assessing potential candidates for office, you know, to represent them in the election, when the Democrats are looking for a nominee and the Republicans are looking for a nominee, or any other parties like the Libertarians or anybody else. Let's just use the presidency, for example, okay? Besides the candidate's support and commitment to the principles of that party, and, to be frank, their ability to raise money, there are two other key factors that have to be considered. And if it doesn't fully get fulfilled with the president, it will get fulfilled with who they pick as their vice presidential running mate. Those two things are their ability to galvanize their established base within the party. You got to be able to galvanize the party, get them enthusiastic and excited. But the second thing is their ability to appeal to or connect with the, quote, undecided or the independent voters, or even to convert a few from the other party. If they can do that while still galvanizing that base, you've got a candidate who can win, and particularly in a divided nation like we are, where presidential elections are being decided by just minutiae of percentages. It's that last factor that mostly decides the election. It certainly did in 2016, right? Well, last week, we were looking at the first of the two final qualifications for the office of elder listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, which we're going to read again in a second. But last week, we looked at the qualification of this man for not being a recent convert. Okay? We defined that meaning of the qualification being that the sense of the word means well-grounded and well-rooted, like a plant, not a tree. That it's not a new plant, that it's not some fragile seedling. That it's well-rooted. And the need for this quality is to be able to withstand the inevitable storms and threats to the Christian life and to the church. And also the ability to be well-nourished. There's a well-established root system in which to bring up nutrients, right? They're not fragile in that sense. But this requires more than mere knowledge. You know, you can be really smart as a brand new convert. But what this means is it requires seasoning and maturity. It requires a history, frankly, of failures. You know, a term can be used that they fell forward. Right? They did fail. They fail forward. Because what it does when they fail is it helps them to go closer to Christ, in a higher level of dependence upon Him. They learn from those failures. They've been there. Well, the consequences of ignoring that qualification are the tendency for less mature elders to become prey to conceit or pride, which Paul clearly connects to the initial sins of the devil, is the condemnation of the devil. That's what he says in the passage. The antidote to the tendency to that kind of conceit is an endless pursuit of one thing. And it has to be an endless, a proven pursuit of this one thing. And that pursuit is of humility. Humility is wrapped up in the constant acknowledgement of our own sin and need of grace. That has to be constantly in the forefront of our minds. A consistent and sincere embrace of our utter dependence on God's grace is one of the great marks of Christian maturity. And it is our best defense against pride. Well, this week we're looking at the second part of this final group of elder qualifications, to which we should all aspire. You know, we've talked about this before. All of these qualifications are things we should all aspire to. This is not just for elders. This is for all of us. And this last qualification is that they have a good reputation with outsiders. Let's stand and read these first seven verses of chapter 3, 1 Timothy together. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will teach us through your word this morning. The word preached, the word read, the word consumed. Father, that you will nourish us, that you will enlighten us, that you will convict us, and that you will change us. Father, I pray that you will give me the words to speak, that you will give this congregation ears to hear, and that by your grace you will give us all hearts to obey. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to look at basically three overriding points this morning. But first of all, we're going to try and define what Scripture calls a good testimony, what it means, what it really means by saying to be well thought of by outsiders. We're going to try and define that a little bit by looking at the witness of Scripture in other places. And then we're going to illustrate what it looks like. We're going to try and give you some pictures of what this looks like and why it's so critical. Because it really is critical. It was critical then and it is now. And which will lead us to our last point. The third point being, we're going to look at the implications. Especially for us today. While there's a lot of commonality, our world, particularly in this area, is a little bit different than what Paul was talking with Timothy about in the first century. So what does it mean to define, to say, what does it mean to be well thought of by outsiders, or having a good testimony among those who are outside? Well, the narrow meaning of that reflects the time of Paul. It reflects the time of Paul. There was not a plurality of churches during that time in every community, right? You didn't have the first church of Ephesus and the Covenant Church of Ephesus and the Full Gospel Church of Ephesus, and you know, we just didn't have all that. There was just a church in Ephesus. That's all there was. So the outsiders in this passage are not like believers who are in some other group. Outsiders are non-Christians. These are Jewish and Gentile non-believers. That's the outsiders that he's referring to. And there are multiple passages in the writings of both Paul and Peter asserting the importance of this to all Christians, that we must all have a good witness or testimony to the unbelieving world. We're going to talk about this a little bit more later, but this is a mindset change for us, particularly in the Deep South. Because, quote, everybody's a Christian, right? And when we, and most churches, whether it is spoken or unspoken, the vast majority of churches, when they think about growth, they're thinking about somebody from another church transferring to theirs. It's like a paper shuffle, you know? And that's just the reality of it. That's when they think about it, like there might be somebody in another church who they don't really fit with the vibe of that church, but they kind of fit more with ours or with this other church. And you kind of reach out to them, and maybe they'd be happier and minister to more at our place or this other church. That's not what this passage is about. And actually, then we know that that's not what evangelism is. That's poaching. That's poaching. Now, we want Christians to thrive in their churches. And if because of their life situation, because of some other situation that might be coming up, it might be helpful for them to transfer to some other body. There might be a doctrinal shift that they've had, or there might be a big doctrinal shift in the church. That kind of thing does happen. We acknowledge that, and that's there's an honorable way of doing that. But that is absolutely not what this passage is about. But some of the passages that we see in both the writings of Paul and Peter assert this importance to all Christians to have that good witness. A couple of the examples, the passage that Bill read, the first passage that Bill read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The main verses in there are starting at verse 32 to the end of the chapter. It says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." The context that Bill read when he read the first part of the passage earlier, it is clearly pointed to our witness to unbelievers being willing to restrict our own freedom, the freedom that we have. We know that that meat sacrificed to idols, that's nothing. Those idols are false. There is no mojo or funk on that meat that we can't have it. If we want to eat it, we can eat it. But if it messes with the head of this unbeliever, when they say it's sacrificed to idols in order to, for their conscience and for their best interest, if it means we don't need to eat that meat, then we don't eat that meat. We don't eat that meat. You know, an example that we could use here in our church, I guess, I don't think we've really had this happen much, but I know we had it in Virginia and in Montana that, you know, we serve wine at communion. If somebody came who was a brand new believer, I mean, just really, you know, a brand new believer. This isn't fake pietism or something like that, but that they were recovering alcoholics at a very sensitive place. You know, I'm not going to say, you got to drink wine. I'll go find some Welch's somewhere. I'll go to the Quick Mart and buy some Welch's. You know, I'm okay with that. You know, I'm sensitive to their conscience. Now, somebody tries to say, you know, put some sort of pietistic spin on the bottle if it's alcohol, I'm not gonna manifest something that is not biblically taught. But for someone who's in a weak situation, a weakened situation, whereas my alcoholic brother-in-law clearly says, you know, if I touch any, honestly, he said, one drop is too much and 10 gallons isn't enough. So, I'm going to be sensitive to that with that brother of mine. But we are willing to do it for the sake of others. We're willing to do that. Another example is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. It says, "Do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." We are to have a cheerful and joyful spirit, even in doing difficult and unpleasant work, as a light in the darkness. And note in that passage that what does it say? So that you may become blameless. Where have we seen that before? Or above reproach. It's the very first qualification for an elder. It should be a qualification that we all pursue. That we are above reproach. That we live blameless lives. That's the umbrella qualification for being an elder. And is a command to every Christian. And then the passage in Colossians. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." Or being watchful in it with thanksgiving. "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. That means sometimes we don't say much. Sometimes we kind of we walk gently. Other times we have to speak very clearly and forthrightly. But we have to walk with wisdom in that. Let your speech always be gracious. Always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. There's different answers for different people at different times in different situations, and you must pray for wisdom to know how to answer. The gracious spirit and wise speech, it opens doors to bring the word to bear in the lives of unbelievers. Now, there's a key point I want to make here. When you're interacting with unbelievers, you can call this an evangelist lesson, or I don't know what you want to call it. But don't just batter unbelievers apologetically. Just don't beat them over the head. You are to seek to win them, not win over them. Not, I win, I'm more logical, I got more power, I just obliterated your argument, man. I just tore you up. That's not evangelism. Okay? This is debate. You are to win them theologically, but through a genuine, loving interest in Him. The Rosaria Butterfield book is just a perfect example of that we saw. By expressing genuine, not just a fake loving interest, like you're supposed to do this, I'm supposed to pretend I'm interested in your crazy life. No, I mean having a sincere interest in what's going on with them. Not thinking of them just as a project, but have a genuine loving interest in them as an individual, a genuine loving interest in their family, in their kids, in their husband, in their tribes. Otherwise, what you just do is you just do more to turn them towards the category of anything but Christianity. Anything but Christianity. I spoke with I've had several interesting interactions over the last few months with some students from different parts of the country because of certain situations I was in. And one of them said that they went through a period of time where they were in a real time of trial. They were really struggling, and both emotionally, and they were struggling financially. But it was most just a feeling of kind of just being untethered and lost, and they were struggling. And this guy spoke to a Christian, a guy who was very involved in his church. And when he shared his struggles with that guy, the guy just kind of chuckled at him and said, "Well, you're really messed up. You're just messed up." And that student told me, "You know," he goes, "I'm not. But you know, I would get more help in my situation and struggle and more support if I just declared myself LGBTQ. They have a lot more provisions within their community to help people who are struggling than what that guy just showed." That's a sad state of affairs. And that was a conservative Bible-believing church. That wasn't, you know, just anybody. It was a conservative church that had a clear opportunity to help somebody. And they just kind of chuckled at them. There's an old saying that's used in sales. It's used in ministry. It's used in relationships. People don't care about how much you know until they know how much you care. Right? They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And we need to not just display them. You know, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We need to not display humility. We need to have humility. Well, we need to display, we need to not just display caring. We need to care. We actually really need to. And if you struggle with having the gift of compassion, pray for it. Pray for it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12 says, and Paul is encouraging that you aspire to live a quiet life, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So it's not only a provision, but your quiet, peaceful, laboring, doing what you're supposed to be doing is a form of witness to those who are outside. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 through 12. Beloved, we actually looked at this the other week. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. And we've talked about a lot more of it even today in Sunday school. And then, this is also in there, 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, who are outsiders in this passage. The husband is an outsider. Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. If these scriptures that I've been reading exhort all Christians to this principle, how much more critical is it for leaders in the church to excel at this? We need to excel at it. Now, it is true. In fact, that was also in the 1 Peter passage in Sunday school. It is true that unbelievers may be highly or even unreasonably critical of you, even saying things that are untrue about you. It's a proven fact that unbelievers also have a very highly developed sensitivity to hypocrisy, particularly in others. A highly developed sense of hypocrisy, sensitivity to it, which relates directly to the qualification of blamelessness. Now, if they are critical of us for actually being faithful to Christ, for doing something that actually is faithful, we should be able to honestly and humbly say, guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. However, if we're belligerent, prideful, arrogant, or selectively hypocritical in our otherwise Christian stands, we have ruined our testimony with them. And I'll give you another example. There was a student at Bellhaven who was driving across the Midwest. He's from the Midwest and was coming over this way. And you know those bumper stickers that say coexist on them? You know, and it's got all these religious symbols? And there's coexist. He didn't have that on his car, but he had one that said, believe in peace. That's all it said. It was just believe in peace. And he had gone into a store to get a soda or something. And he was walking back out to his car, and there was an old man trying to key the side of his car. And he said, man, what are you doing? He goes, that kind of bumper sticker, man, they shouldn't be having that kind of influence on young people. And that student like threw his cup of drink at him to get him to get away. You know? And that guy's concerned about the bad influence because it's not explicitly Christian, but it says believe in peace. Really? Is that really that bad? But that guy was going to deface this other person's private property. That'll really win him over. That'll really win him over. Now, that kid's a Christian, by the way. But if he was a fragile Christian, can you imagine what that would do? If our testimony before unbelievers is bad, our influence for good is ruined. And the evangelistic mission of the church is severely impaired. When an elder, in context of this passage, when an elder does that, he becomes a liability to the church, not an asset. He becomes a liability, not an asset. So lastly, let's look at some of how these principles apply. We've talked a little bit about it already, but how do these principles apply a little bit differently using a slightly broader application in our own day? We've talked about the fact that, you know, we don't just have one church in Clinton. I mean, there is one Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as far as congregations, there's not just one. So because we live in a time where there is a plurality of different Bible-believing congregations in our community, what is the testimony of the broader church of Jesus Christ to the unbelieving community? What is the testimony of the broader church? Now, granted, I can't be responsible for what happens at Providence or Morrison Heights or First Baptist or First Pres or Broadmoor or any other. I'm just picking churches out of the sky. But, you know, I can't be responsible for them. But it still is a question. What is the testimony of the broader church to the unbelieving community? Do we have a reputation of selfless service, of humble faithfulness, genuine love to our families, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and a genuine love of our neighbor and the unbelievers in our circle? Or are they treated like second-class people? People with ickiness on them. You got to kind of keep some distance from them. Or do we have a reputation as hypocrites, controversy mongers, divisive, or church splitters? Is that a reputation? Is it justified? Is it justified? And if so, what do we need to do about it? Those are hard questions. And it's not just a question that we answer as a congregation or answer as a broader church, but we have to deal with that one person at a time. It starts with you. It starts with me. Each one of us have to do our part right where we are, in the circle where we are, in the storefront, in the office, in the school, in the other workplaces we may be, in our own homes, with our children, with our neighbors, in our neighborhood. Wherever we are, that's where we start our work. To make sure that if we're going to be called guilty of something, let's make it be guilty for humble faithfulness and genuine love. While we should not apologize or recant a sincerely held Bible-founded belief, we should acknowledge that there are God-fearing congregations and Christians that do not necessarily agree with us about a lot of stuff. In fact, I can't believe I'm taking a break during the sermon to give a commercial for something, but I am. You can't do the DVR through this. Sorry, you have to listen. But after Easter Sunday, we're going to do a few weeks in Sunday school, adult Sunday school, about, you could almost call it like an inquirer's class and like a new member's class, where we're going to talk about our church. But we're going to start in the broadest sense. What does it mean to be a Christian, an evangelical church? In the broadest sense. What is it that we share with every Bible-believing church in this community and in the world? And then we're going to bring it down a little bit closer. We're going to talk about, some about the Reformed faith. We're going to take probably 3 weeks you know, total, I'm guessing, to get through this. And we're going to kind of whittle it down from evangelical to reform, and then to our particular congregation, our particular denomination. You know, what are some things that might be considered distinctive of us? That we still have so much that we share with the broader church. Things that are kind of more unique to us. And we're going to talk about that. So we do have things that we may not necessarily agree with others, but yet they are secondary things. We can charitably engage in conversations about those differences in proper venues. But we must always maintain a judgment of charity. We must not engage in gossip or maliciousness toward those we disagree with. If we've been guilty of sin in this area, this is something I want to exhort all of you to. If we've been guilty, if any of you or us as a church, whatever, if we've been guilty of sin in this area, in these things, we need to repent. We need to repent first of all to God, and if we need to, we need to ask forgiveness to those we have wronged. If we've said something that was uncharitable and unright about another church, we need to seek to make that right. We need to seek to make that right. You see, our testimony is not a private thing, because that's what this whole thing is about. And 1 Timothy, that last qualification, it's about our testimony to the outside. That is not a private thing. You don't have a private testimony. There's no such thing as a private testimony. It's public. It's out there for everybody to see. And if you've screwed it up by your actions, by your attitudes, by your words, by your whacked out priorities or pride, you need to get that right between God and you, and then you need to get it right with other people. You need to be able to walk in faithful, humble righteousness and holiness. We must understand that the standard of a good testimony with outsiders is only magnified within the household of faith. That means within other Christians, it's magnified. Because they know even better what you're supposed to do. If our true goal is the furtherance of the gospel and the glory of God, the last thing we want is for the reaction of other Christians in our community to be, "Him? Are you kidding me?" If that's the standard for leaders or the typical member in that church, I want no part of it. If that's the standard for leadership in that church, I want no part of it. Or if it's a non-believer, if that's what other Christians think a good Christian is, then I want no part of that. That is the snare of the devil. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 3. When it says he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. That snare of the devil is this kind of person has by his or her conduct brought upon himself and the church the reproach of the world, not for faithfulness and godliness, but the opposite. Now, while this is specific to the elder candidate in this passage, we must all take stock of all of our relationships, past and present. What is our testimony? Is your testimony one of arrogance? Is your testimony one of just running your mouth and not even listening? Is your testimony one of saying, "I got to show you how right I am and how wrong you are"? Or am I one that my testimony is one of broadcasting how wonderful and godly and great things are when my work life, my other life is just shredded with sin? And what must we do to not damage the reputation of Christ or the reputation of this congregation? So you represent Christ, you represent this congregation, you represent your own self, you represent your family. Think long and hard about what you want to define you, what you want to define this congregation, and what you want to define the Christian faith from those you interact with. What do you want to define? And, more importantly, look through the scriptures and see, what do you believe God wants to define you? What do you believe God wants to define this congregation? And what do you believe God wants to define the Christian faith to unbelievers? You know the gospel basis is that we are sinners. We are wretched sinners, and we need to embrace the fact that we are wretched sinners who have no hope except for the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, came down, the second person of the Trinity, came down and lived a perfect life and then took our sin on the cross to reconcile us to the Father. That we can be declared righteous, not because of a righteousness of our own, but because of His righteousness. And it is because of that we are bought and we are redeemed, we are bought, we are no longer our own, but we are His, and we live our lives not for ourselves, but for Him, the one who loved us first and died for us because we love Him. So if we embrace that, how then should we live? How then should we interact with those around us? I pray that you will not only look backwards a little bit, a healthy sense of looking backwards in order to repair ruins of past relationships, but also that you will walk forward in obedience and humility to build a new testimony of faithfulness, stability, and charity to all those in your sphere of influence as you pursue maturity and a clear witness before the world. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will forgive me for the times in which I have pridefully tried to proclaim how right I am and done damage to my reputation and the reputation of Christ to others. Father, I pray that you will give us truly humble and compassionate hearts toward the hurt that unbelievers carry, the baggage that they carry that they cannot ultimately address. They can't, apart from you. They can create coping mechanisms, but they cannot be free apart from you. Father, help us to have true compassion for them. Father, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let